If you would take your Bibles, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. As we continue our series through the Gospel of Matthew, we come now to a transitional verse, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1. As Matthew is recording, it says, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities." Chapter 10, you remember, he's instructing the disciples to go out on their own. He's encouraging them as they go. He's gifting them, empowering them for the mission that they are to do. And he's also reminding them, warning them of the difficulties and suffering, persecutions that will come, and what to do in the face of it. This morning, we'll look at Matthew 11, verses 1 through 19. I'll read it aloud. You follow along in your copy of God's Word. It'll also be on the screen if you desire. Matthew 11, and beginning in verse 1, says this: "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." May the Lord continue to give us grace as we hear his word and to obey it. Well, I'm not sure what you would do with a text like this, spanning 19 verses, looking at the life of John the Baptist and adding in a few interesting songs or phrases that were given in it. This is a wonderful text. It gives us an opportunity to look at this person, John the Baptist, the one who comes as the forerunner to the Christ. You might have noticed as we were reading one of the earliest verses there, verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the deeds of the Messiah. This is the first time Matthew has referenced Christ in this way. It's not a normal way to mention his name, and yet it's making it clear, Matthew is making it clear to his readers who Christ is, even as though John is asking the question. John is imprisoned, and it's possible that he's been imprisoned for up to or about a year. He's been in prison for a while, nonetheless. And the one he pointed to is not getting him out of prison, has not up to this point rescued him, freed him. Doesn't Jesus know what John did for him? Doesn't Jesus know who John the Baptist is? Or is Jesus the one? Did John miss the mark? He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And now he's wondering if he was the forerunner of the wrong person. Is he the Christ? Is Jesus indeed the Messiah? Earlier in Matthew chapter 4, we read, it makes a very short statement. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And Luke makes it clear, gives us more information on why John was arrested. And it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So John finds himself in prison. Jesus is out preaching. John preached a message of repentance. Jesus is preaching a message of follow me, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The man in prison is languishing. Why would one who had promised to free the prisoners, Luke 4:18 says, not get John out of jail? Most likely, John also wondered why there were no signs of imminent judgment for the wicked that had been predicted earlier in Matthew chapter 3. In fact, Jesus' messiahship little resembled the political and military program of liberation that many of the Jews anticipated. They thought this one who was to come was going to do more that they could see with their eyes that would release them from the bondage that they're in. Not the bondage of sin in their heart, but the bondage of the Romans or the bondage of political military programs. Something different has occurred. And John is wondering if this is the one. Earlier in Matthew chapter 3, John refers to the Messiah as the coming one or the one who is to come before he baptizes him. And his question ultimately is, as we said, is Jesus the Messiah? Now, for many of us, as we're reading this passage and we're hearing that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, is asking this question, are you really the one? Or should we look for another? Seems out of character. Not only may the Baptist, John the Baptist, have become demoralized, like his namesake Elijah, but John had preached in terms of imminent blessing and judgment. But Jesus, in contrast, was preaching in veiled fulfillment terms, bringing much blessing, but no real judgment yet. And so John the Baptist is having second thoughts. Is he really the one? You see, he's all of a sudden doubting. When doubts and discouragements arise, what is it that we do when all of a sudden what we believe to be true or what we thought was true is not occurring in the way that we expected? When all of a sudden the God that we put our faith in, the one that we have put all of our faith and trust in for salvation, for all of eternity, does not act in a way that we want or expect or we're hoping. This is where John finds himself. Jesus, as he tells the disciples, John's followers, what it is, the answer is, you notice that Jesus doesn't straightforwardly, like he usually does not answer the question. He doesn't say, yes, how can you miss it? Of course I'm the one. Go tell John, you dunderhead. How'd you miss this big sign? Of course I'm the Messiah. He doesn't do that. We wish he would have. That's what we would expect from somebody in this situation, because that is what I would do. I wouldn't give another vague sign. I would let him know. Of course. I don't know how you missed this. And yet Jesus instead quotes Isaiah in the recalling of works that he is doing in the answer that's given back to the disciples. These words in the next few verses, verses 4 and 5, Jesus telling them, go and tell John what you hear and see. Quoting from maybe Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 35 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. in the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Or Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The blessings that have been promised, the blessings that were prophesied to the Messiah, have broken out. They prove that the kingdom is here, even if the judgments that are also prophesied and promised are delayed. Jesus, in his answer to John's disciples, quotes to them Old Testament scriptures that say, "I'm the one who was prophesied." And in answer, giving them, "Of course I am he. I'm doing the works that were prophesied of the Messiah." When you know the scriptures, Christ is quoting them to the disciples. "John, you know the scriptures, and it is me. It is the Messiah, the one who is to come." And notice as he ends in verse 6, as he's given his answer to John's disciples, he gives sort of like one of the Beatitudes earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, I would imagine that the disciples of John are writing down what it is that Jesus is saying. Matthew, maybe it's close by, and writing it down. Matthew and Luke, the answers that are given are extremely similar. But here, this one sort of stands out as different, verse 6 does, right? It's not exactly what Jesus says. "This is what I've been doing. This is the prophecies that have been given," but a statement. "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Why would anybody be offended by Jesus? Why would John the Baptist need a word about being offended? Now, this is not the being offended that we do know of today, where someone says or does something that hurts your feelings. "I'm offended. You did not like my chili as much as you liked someone else's." Today, being offended is more something relational, societal, feelings-oriented. But back then, it related, and as the word is better defined in some ways, towards salvation. The Greek word for offended is actually what we find to get our English word scandalized or caused to stumble. To be offended, to cause someone to stumble, is actually to do greater damage than merely hurting their feelings. Later in Matthew 26, verse 31 says, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away," stumble, be offended, "because of me for this night." This is Jesus talking to his disciples. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. You will all fall away." Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 15. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Even though Isaiah is written in Hebrew, not Greek, you do have this language that goes on and on looking at this rock of stumbling or a stone of offense and the dangers that can happen because of it. Don't be offended by me. Don't be stumbled by me. Endure to the end. That would be the opposite of what he's saying. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one, the blessing is on the one who endures to the end. The one who doesn't stumble, but the one who walks safely on his journey and finds his way home. You will not, as Isaiah says, you will not fall and be broken. You will not be snared and taken. Some Christians have, understandably so, been embarrassed by John's doubts. How could John the Baptist, of all people, our church is called Calvary Baptist Church. I was thinking about that this week. Shouldn't we be called like Calvary Redeemer Church? Like named after Jesus, not John the Baptist? But anyway, it's kind of a strange thing that goes on in my mind a lot. Understandably, many Christians have been embarrassed by John's doubts. of all people, the forerunner of the Messiah, is doubting. And they've tried to minimize them. But we ought to recognize that open and inquiring doubt was taken very seriously by the early church. And that if faith is not simply believing in an idea or a proposition, but it's life with God, then that life with God can live only by increasing and decreasing in experiences that strengthen or endanger it. John has doubts, doubts at the core of Christianity. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Messiah? But John comes at those doubts from a place of trust in God and a commitment to the mission that God has put in his life. And yet he still has doubts. Similar to the phrase, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, if you notice, does not condemn John's doubts. Jesus doesn't say, John, you should never think like that. Why are you doubting, you silly? He doesn't do that. He doesn't belittle him or condemn him for doubting and questioning. But instead, he sends back John's disciples with a message to confirm for this struggling servant who he really is. You see, Jesus can handle John's doubts. Jesus can handle your doubts and my doubts. He can inform our doubts by who he is and the work that he does. We see this in the scriptures. Words of life that God has given to us. John's in a difficult situation. He's imprisoned. Maybe is alone. Maybe doesn't have much fellowship or encouragement. Maybe doesn't have a copy of the scriptures with him. Maybe all of a sudden is beginning to believe lies. And how do you counter that? By immersing yourselves in the truth. By running to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Let the scriptures aid and encourage you in your doubting. Often it is great difficulties in life that bring about doubts for the Christian. They do the same for non-Christians as well. Often God uses great suffering and difficulty to bring a non-Christian to doubt where their life is headed, what their life is all about, that they might come to faith in Christ. And God desires to use times of great difficulty or suffering, maybe through your doubting, to strengthen your faith. That in the increasing and decreasing, in the strengthening or endangering, what might look like endangering, desires to have you walk with him in the midst of difficulty and grace. That you are utterly dependent upon him and his word. You need the words of life. And by having walked through doubts and fears, by expressing them to God himself, notice where John goes with his doubts. He goes to the Messiah with them. Are you really the one? When we looked at many of the Psalms throughout the summer, we noticed where the psalmist goes with his questions and his doubts. He goes to God himself. Go to God with your doubts. Go to God with your sufferings and difficulties and your questions. He can handle your doubts. He is real to us. God will reveal himself, what he is, what he has done, who he is, in the good times, the bad times, and especially becomes even more real to us, necessary to us, life-giving to us, often in the most difficult of times. Well, there's three scenes that are given in this text. That is John's questions about Jesus. John has questions about who he is. He has doubts, and he goes to God with them. The second scene is Jesus' evaluation of John. It begins in verse 7, goes down to verse 15. Jesus turns, as the disciples of John walk away, Jesus turns and speaks to the crowd concerning John. And three times he asks the question, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? This one is a little bit interesting. Both of these, trying to figure out what is it that Jesus is getting at. But both of the questions seem, by verse 9, to need a negative answer. Jesus is asking a rhetorical question. to a group that's probably been there already, hearing all the other things that have been said. Maybe John's disciples came to Jesus while he is teaching or preaching, ask him these questions. It seems very clear that there's other people around who are listening. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Someone who's fickle, faint of heart? Someone who is easily blown over? Is that what you went out to see? Of course not. You didn't go out to see somebody who was preaching a good weather gospel. Somebody who's just giving good news and one day and then the next day is preaching something different. You wanted to go hear somebody who had truth. You wanted to hear somebody who was preaching the scriptures, who was strong in their message and their mission. John's ministry was set in the wilderness. It would not make sense for somebody to set their ministry in the wilderness, wearing what John wore, eating what John ate, if they were fragile and weak, always changing their mind. Why in the world would somebody ever want to do what John did? And yet John is not a reed shaken by the wind. He was strong in his message and his mission. John's location in the wilderness did not give him the ability or probably the desire to wear extravagant clothing. The second question Jesus asks, why did you go out into the wilderness? To see someone in soft clothing? To see a man in fancy clothes? No. Those who are in king's houses wear fancy clothes. You know, king's houses like where John is imprisoned, those kinds of houses. John, the one who's in the dungeon, not wearing fancy clothes. You didn't go out to see a man who's wearing fancy clothes. You went out to see a prophet. You went out to see one, hear one, who was declaring to you the message of the gospel, a message of repentance, something truth you can sink your teeth into. That's what you went out to see. And what you found was someone who was more than a prophet of old, like you were expecting. One who comes in the line of the Old Testament prophets. You were expecting someone to give you a word from the Lord. And what you got instead was one who is preparing the way for the Messiah. What you heard was someone who is calling you to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What you found was someone who is pointing you to the one who is to come. Realizing the Messiah's come, the kingdom's inauguration is nearer than what you had thought. The last book of the Old Testament. Actually, when you look in your Bible, there's only a blank page, maybe, that separates the book of Malachi from Matthew. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it is prophesied of John's role. And Jesus is here defending John's role as the forerunner to the Messiah. It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." Later in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." I'm sending my messenger. I'm sending Elijah the prophet. And then you have Jesus who says, "This one is greater than a prophet, more than a prophet." And in fact, he says, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah himself. This one who has come is the one, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who is coming, presenting the message of the kingdom of God, which is suffering and going through great difficulty. Violence is desiring to take it. And yet John has come by the decree and sovereignty of the Lord to declare that the Messiah is right on his heels, that the Messiah is coming. This one, John, who there is no one who has been born who is greater than him. Imagine that. Jesus is giving credit to who John was. Jesus is speaking and affirming John and his greatness. There is no one who has arisen greater than him. No one who is born of woman greater than John the Baptist. He is the forerunner to the Messiah. In terms of redemptive history, there is the Messiah himself, and of humans, there is John the Baptist, who declared and made straight the way for the Lord. And yet, the end of verse 11 says, Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How do you square verse 11 with itself? There was no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet in the kingdom of heaven, the one who is least is greater than he. Here you begin to see, as the Old Testament and the way of the prophets of the Old Testament begins to take more shadows on as the inauguration of the kingdom is advancing. As the kingdom of God has come with Jesus, so is this new kingdom, a new covenant that is coming. In the way of the Old Testament, the way of the prophets of the Old Testament, their role is diminishing. The need for them is gone. The one has come. The word has been made flesh and dwelt among us. So here you have the greatest of humans born to woman is John the Baptist. And yet in the kingdom, which is not the same as being born in the flesh, but in the kingdom, the least is greater than he. This does not mean, I don't think, that John is not in the kingdom. But that Jesus is saying that things in the kingdom, the economics of the kingdom are different than the economics that we understand in flesh and blood. What the culture says is not how it works in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus does not come bringing a kingdom that is expected. One that brings military might or political power or financial gain. The kingdom of God is in Christ. Christ comes and gives himself as the king to his servants, sacrifices his life for them, and the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest of men. The kingdom has not yet been fully inaugurated at this time, and yet it will be by Christ's shed blood and his resurrection from the dead. These blessings include the blessings of the kingdom. When they come for the believers, include once for all forgiveness of sins, a greater sense of immediate access to God's presence, and after Pentecost, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of those things John the Baptist does not have. The greatest and leastness described must therefore also refer to present benefits of participation in the kingdom. It does not mean in any way a degree of reward in heaven. Oh, you're going to have more rewards than John the Baptist when you get to heaven. But it means that right now, believers who come to faith in Christ will experience present benefits in the participation in the kingdom in Christ of far greater than the greatest of all people who have been born of woman. You and I have been given an incredible gift in knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we have access, as we sang, before the throne of God above. We have this great high priest that we have access to at any time. And to have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit with us, God himself resides within you, is far greater than any Old Testament believer has ever had. John has questions, but he should not be seen as weak or vacillating. But he is, in fact, the greatest in a long succession of prophets. But as great as John is, something greater is here. John is the greatest of all born of women, and yet the king has come with his kingdom. Jesus and his kingdom have come. But these are not being universally welcomed by all who are around them. But as Jesus says, they are being attacked, and the violent take it by force. Opposition should not deter would-be disciples, for God predicted this scenario and it's unfolding according to his plan. We saw this just even in chapter 10. He said this would happen, and violence is coming. Violence, take it by force. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, verse 12. Twice, it gives the same word, the violence that is occurring. It was predicted, and it's here. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. And lastly, the third scene we see, verses 16 through 19 is the culture's rejection of John and Jesus. Just briefly, Jesus looks around, no doubt, at those who are listening to his message. He sent off the disciples of John, and there's a group of people who are still there. And as he often does in the Gospel of Matthew and in other places, he'll speak of this generation. Sometimes he'll give adjectives to it. This wicked and perverse generation. In this one, he holds back a little bit. He just says, to what shall I compare this generation? And he gives a little story. It is like children who are playing in the marketplace, which would be a typical place, a playground, really, for the children in those days. But the children are frustrated with their playmates who will not engage them in their make-believe stories. The kids are wanting to play and have a wedding. You be the bride and you be the groom, and we'll play the flute for you as you come in. And men, as you dance, and the kids are playing. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. You're not playing the part you're supposed to. You see, we're playing and we're having a wedding and you're not doing your part. The same is true when the kids then decide, instead of a wedding, let's have a funeral, which seems kind of strange, right? We don't usually enjoy our kids playing as though someone has just died and what their funeral would look like. But in the same way, the kids are singing a dirge, a mournful song. You're having a dirge and no one is mourning. In the first one, no one's rejoicing. In the second one, no one is mourning. No one's dancing and no one is crying. In this way, Jesus gives an illustration of the generation to come. And they are, in effect, saying to Jesus and to John, you're not doing your part. We're doing this, but you are not fulfilling your role. You're not meeting our expectations. We are disappointed with what you are coming and doing. You're not playing the role that you are meant to do. We expected you to do something different. We set this whole thing up. We played the flute and you didn't dance. How dare you? We sang a dirge and you're not mourning. How dare you? And then Jesus, by the illustration, continues in verses 18 and 19 to say, who is the one and who is the other? John is the one who, when they played the flute for him, he did not dance. John comes with no rejoicing. He's taking on an ascetic life. There's no eating and there's no drinking. There's no rejoicing. We played the flute for you, John, and you didn't dance. You're not rejoicing. You're not happy and excited. You didn't do what we wanted. And Jesus is the other one. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Jesus, in fact, comes eating and drinking. And they say, look at him. He's one who takes too much pleasure. He enjoys the bottle a little too much. Of course, we know that that's not in any way true. We see that in the scriptures. The same is true for both of them. Jesus is not a drunken and a glutton. John does not have a demon. But the culture has already decided, because you didn't do what we expected and what we wanted, we now will begin to flip the narrative. And it's the gospel that doesn't turn everything on its head, but sets everything right side up. The culture has flipped it upside down. It's only the gospel and the scriptures that allow us to see accurately and to pierce through what it is the culture is telling us. The crowd was rejecting both John and Jesus. That's the story and its meaning. The crowd is rejecting both of them. John for being too rigid or aesthetic, Jesus for being too loose. But notice what is claimed of Jesus. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We know he's not the former, but he certainly is the latter. And you and I both sit under the mercy and grace of God and can be in Christ because Jesus came and was friends with tax collectors and sinners. Because Jesus sat at Matthew's table, eating and drinking with those who are lost, Jesus allows us to come and sit at his table, eating and drinking, now no longer lost. Those who were outside of Christ, who were once his enemies, we sang. Now we are seated at his table. Earlier in Matthew, just a couple chapters earlier, the disciples of John came to Jesus another time. You might remember this. And they said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Right now, there's time for great rejoicing. The bridegroom is with them. brothers and sisters, we are in Christ. There is great cause for rejoicing. And yet we also see a need for mourning. Mourning because the culture does reject Christ. Mourning because we are too quick, as is mentioned, to doubt, to become discouraged, to see things not going our way, Jesus not doing what we expected him to do, and to too quickly question his goodness and his power, or too quickly to run to a substitute and to make something else our Jesus or our God or the Messiah for us. Brothers and sisters, the Son of Man has come. He has come and he has set up his kingdom. And he shows us the grace that he has offered to us by means of a meal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to the believers there, and he speaks about the Lord having a meal with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. Jesus takes bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Break bread with one another in remembrance of Christ. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Not only has Christ gone to the table of sinners that he might, by his life, by his eating and drinking with them, bring them into relationship with him, but Christ has also welcomed us to his table and, in fact, calls us, commands us to come regularly to his table and to eat and drink. Not of substances that would make us drunk or gluttonous, but in reality of himself, of the grace that he has given to us. This is his body and his blood. This is Christ himself that we are feeding on. And we recognize not in reality. Okay, it's a French bread from Safeway and it's grape juice. It's not really the body and blood of Christ in the sense that you are. Yeah, so you understand. But the grace that he gives to us of regularly being reminded that it is the body and blood of Jesus, it is what he has done on the cross for us that feeds us and sustains us, that meets my deepest of needs, that is grace for me. And just like my need daily, multiple times a day, to actually eat physical food, drink, water, juice. I desperately need the body and blood of Jesus every single day. And this morning we have the opportunity to gather together, to feast together, to rejoice and to mourn together. To be able to mourn that Christ came and was rejected, rejected to the point of crucifixion on a cruel cross. Mourn the fact that the message of the kingdom of heaven is still rejected by the majority of society around us. And yet to rejoice. Rejoice that Christ still came knowing what waited for him. Rejoice that God calls us into his family when he didn't have to. Rejoice that in his broken body and his shed blood, he unites us to himself by faith. And rejoice that Christ is coming again. In full power and glory in a resurrected body for all eternity to unite him, us to himself, and feast at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is just a foretaste of what will come when we feast with Christ himself. And so, brothers and sisters, we have the opportunity to come together this morning. This table is for anyone who has come to put their faith and trust in Jesus alone to save them. Anyone who has trusted in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus for their sins. This is for you. This is an opportunity for us to come together and to rejoice and to mourn. It is not for those who stand apart from Christ, who have rejected Christ and the gospel. Because for you, it would be of no good to come and take of elements that are means of grace for us. and a cause of rejoicing. But for you, it would only be a means of judgment, of thinking you are something that you might not be, or in reality that you know you're not. And we don't want to do that. But we do pray. And I will pray here in just a minute, quietly by myself, as you have opportunity to pray by yourself or with those around you that you love and care for, or someone who just happened to sit next to you and you're going to pray with them. You have the opportunity to pray. You might have doubts now of the person of Jesus. You might be coming in here saying, yeah, I got big doubts. Here's what's happened in my life. How could God really have come already? How could God and his word be true? How could he really be the Messiah, the one who is to come? How could he fully be in control of all things? How can any of this be true? Brother and sister, we're praying for you that God would open your eyes to receive by faith the message of the gospel, and that God would be drawing you to his table. And maybe this morning he already has. And this might be the first time you partake of these elements together with us, and we would rejoice in that. Take the opportunity to pray, rejoicing, thanking God for the work of salvation he has won for you in Christ, thanking God for the union that you have with Jesus himself, thanking God that even though you might have doubts, Jesus can handle your doubts and disappointments. And thanking God for all that he has done for us in Christ, even though we have many sins regularly. All of our sins have been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus. Rejoice in that. Take a minute to pray. Sarah's going to come and she'll play, and then Bob and I will come down and we'll have the elements ready. And as you see that they are ready, then come and rejoice with us and partake of the elements of the table together.